Well, thank you for tuning in. I hope the kids are safe in their Sunday school classes, because I'm going to talk about them now. One of the best things that a parent of young children can be and do for them is to be consistent. Let their yeses be their yeses and their noes be their noes. We all know that there's a bit of whiplash that arises when a parent says no, and a child pleads with them, and they say maybe, and the child pleads some more, and then there's a yes. It leads to a sort of tyranny where the children think that they run the show. So parents set the boundaries, and when they give an order, they hope for, maybe they don't expect it, but they hope for a prompt, enthusiastic obedience. And hopefully we all agree that this is good, because it stops little ones from running around in parking lots and sticking forks in sockets and all the other things they might do if they were unsupervised. But sometimes consistency is not good enough. You need to help your children. So I've thought I was being a good father. My kids are happily playing, and I realize, oh, it's bedtime. It's time for you guys to get in bed. And so I give the order, brush teeth. Well, what we say in our family is brush teeth, potty, PJs. Well, we don't actually say it. We sing it a little bit. We go, brush teeth, potty, PJs. All right. Now we're done with that. But sometimes our kids get very angry at us when we tell them, hey, it's time to get ready for bed. And one of the things that it turns out is that good parents don't just tell their children what to do. They help to transition their children from one thing to another. So what I should do as a parent, I've realized, and I messed this up last night. So I'd written the sermon earlier this week, and I did the exact same thing last night. But it helps to let your children know, little children know, what's going to happen. So we say, all right, we're going to read two stories, and then it'll be time for our bedtime routine. One more story, and then it'll be time for our bedtime routine. Two more pages in this book, and then it's time for our bedtime routine. And that transition helps them to get ready for bed. When you're prepared for a transition, you do a lot better. And this helps us, right, in all aspects of life. Getting out the door, getting little kids to the dinner table, getting to sleep. And hopefully it also makes us a better communicator with other adults. Here's the little secret. We're not too different from kids, right? We might be a little bit better at hiding it. But times of transition mess with us. We're not that good at them. I know for myself, when I'm up late, and I know in my head it's time to go to sleep, but I'm doing something fun, I prolong, and I go to bed too late. And as we get older, the transitions that we're likely to go through, they typically get more drastic. If you're going through transitions, the sermon is for you. How can we handle transitions? Well, in the past few weeks in Hebrews, and you're wondering, what does this have to do with Hebrews? Well, think about the Jewish audience of Hebrews, right? They're going through a huge transition. Now, imagine if I told you, at Crossroads, we're going to go to worshiping on Saturdays, and we're going to stop eating pork, and we're going to do sacrifices of animals. That would be a lot to take in, even if you thought it was the right thing to do. Now think about the Hebraic audience and how they would have, all these things which they'd grown up doing. Suddenly Christ comes, and he's not quite the Messiah that they expected. He subverts a lot of their expectations, and now they're kind of left with one foot in one world and one foot in the new world. They're in a time of transition. And so the author of Hebrews has really been helping them. It's very pastoral. He knows there's a big transition in their life. So he's been walking them through all these cherished figures in the Old Testament, all these cherished routines, their rituals, their understandings of the covenant, and he's showing them how Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. Right? All these mentions of Moses and Melchizedek and Aaron, and he's tying them into Christ, and he's saying, look, all these things were preparatory. They were good things, but they were temporary. So here's how you can let go, and we never truly let go, right, of anything. We usually, the moment we let go, we grab onto something else. And so he's letting them know, all right, once you let go of all these cherished things, you're not alone, empty-handed. Here's what you can grab onto. And each of us can use more of this, right? We live in a secular society. And so a little bit like the Jews, right? We have one foot in perhaps America, whatever cultures we're immersed in, but we also have one foot in who we're becoming in Christ. And so this morning, as we think through how the Hebrews were being transitioned into faith in Christ, we too need that transition. Last week we talked about our divine appointment, right? Each of us will die. Tomorrow is not promised. It's not guaranteed. There's no guarantee that you or I or our favorite people will even make it to the end of this sermon. And I don't say that to frighten you. It's a truth we need to incorporate into our living. We need to be prepared for the transitions that God has in store for us. And the gospel helps us to do just that. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the reading of God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first order in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Father, as we think about our congregation, we are going through transition as an entire church into and out of this building. Our outer bodies are wasting away, and inwardly we're being renewed. We're learning to let go of the things that you would have us let go of and cling to who we are, who we will be in Christ. Help us to understand your big picture perspective, Lord, as we look back at the past, as we look at the Psalms and Jeremiah, and as also we look forward to the day where your enemies will be made a footstool for your feet. Speak, O Lord, this morning as we look at your word. Illumine our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we talked last week about keeping our eyes on the prize, setting our eyes forward. And this week, because it's what Hebrews chapter 10 does, we're going to look backwards. We're going to look a little bit at the present, and then we're also going to look at the future. Now, in a shorthand way of talking about it, that would be saying we're going to get the big picture. We're going to get a kind of a bird's eye view of all of human history. And the transitions that will go on to get us there. And so to transition well, we must have an accurate understanding of where we were. We must understand the past. We must also understand where we are in the present, and we must understand where we're going. So past, present, and future. The big point today is that because Christ died for us, we are perfect in God's eternal sight. So to transition well, we must understand where we were. And I mentioned that this is a bit like getting a bird's eye view of all of human history, a little bit of eternal perspective. And this is so valuable, because if you just live in the present, if you just live in the moment, it can be so easy to doubt God's sovereignty, to doubt that what God is doing is good. I'll use a quick example from the scriptures that hopefully makes this abundantly clear, right? We know that Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, if you have hyper-focus, if you zoom right into that story and you say, God, you're the one who gave Joseph these dreams. You led his father to give him this coat of many colors. You might get really angry when he gets sold into slavery. You might say, wow, this is a terrible evil. Why doesn't God fix this right now? Why doesn't he punish those evil brothers? How dare they do that? And yet we know that because Joseph is sold into slavery, he goes to Potiphar's house. Because he's in Potiphar's house, he gets in trouble with Potiphar's wife, and then he's in the jail. And we've got the butcher and the baker, right? And then he's elevated to the highest position in the land. And then he stewards his people through the feasts and the famine. And that's how the Israelites end up in slavery and are delivered by Moses. Okay. What seemed like evil in the moment, Joseph later says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. You see how that zooming out, seeing a little bit more of the picture, helps us to understand what is going on. Someone once explained it a little bit like this to me. You could picture time as a row of wagons, right? Or a row of cars on the freeway, and there's a bright sun up ahead. And so you can look a little bit into the future, right? You could try to make 10-year plans, but you can't really see what's going forward. You can maybe see a little bit in front of your car, but you don't know exactly where you're going to be. But if you stick your head out the window and look back, you can see a long row of cars heading back. That would represent the past. And in front of you would represent the future. And you have a very limited vantage point because you live in the present. But God, it would be like a helicopter above the freeway. And it's a flawed, most analogies about God break down eventually. But he can see all of time. He can interact with all of time, the car at the very front of the line and the car at the very back of the line. He's the author of time itself. That's what we mean when we say God is eternal. When we say God's the Alpha and the Omega, right? The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. It doesn't mean that God was there at the beginning and then he will go through time with us and be there at the end. No, he's outside of time. He's the author of time itself. He knows how it starts. He knows how it ends. And from an eternal perspective, he knows how it all fits together. And that's why we have to be very careful not to let our unsteadiness as we go through times of transition, as we go through hurt, as we experience great evil in this life, we must not let our limitations color our perspective of God and what he is doing. Just because I can think of no good reason why God has allowed something to be doesn't mean there is no good reason. I mean, I wish I could go back and read the story of Joseph for the first time and have somebody say, why did God allow him to be sold into slavery? I don't think in my wildest dreams I would come up with the biblical story after that. Would you? The transition these Jews are dealing with is a monumental one. They're going from law to grace, old covenant to new covenant, shadow to reality. Verse 1 tells us about this transition. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law is not able to make us perfect. A list of commandments is not going to make us better if we have our heart set on selfishness. Right? Do you understand how rattling off a list of to-dos doesn't actually change a person's heart? Have you ever had that conversation with maybe a cigarette smoker? It's becoming less and less common. But I remember I would talk to relatives in my family who would chain smoke cigarettes, and I would say, do you know that that's bad for you? Yes, I do. Do you know that you put yourself at risk for lung cancer? Yes. Well, don't you want to quit? Yes, I do want to quit. And then you say, okay, quit. Doesn't quite work like that. You need to have a fundamental change of desires in order for your behavior to change. And so we get this wrong in the church quite a bit. And I know I've probably gotten it wrong in the past. I've sat through sermons, which I would call bad dog sermons. And I've been so tempted to give a few bad dog sermons from time to time. Perhaps I've even done it. You know, the thrust of the message is, guys, what have you been looking at your computers? And girls, we know you're much better than the guys, but maybe work on improving your body image. Are you an alcoholic? Drink less. Are you a rageaholic? Rage less. Read your Bible, pray every day. And that's the thrust of the sermon. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Now, those commandments are good, but only if you get the gospel. And so in the church, we have to have a clear understanding of the law and the gospel and how they fit together. They're not the same thing. The law can be a beautiful gift if you have the gospel, but if you don't have the gospel, it's just a highway to hypocrisy, to pride and to despair. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 2 through 5. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat," right? This is a reference to the law. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Have you been burdened by a to-do list of resolutions that have heaped up on your shoulders guilt and shame, but that guilt and shame hasn't actually drawn you closer to God? Pastor Dan, a few weeks back, told us that shame can be good. And I agree, shame can be good, but you have to have the right kind of shame, the right kind of guilt. You could think about the parable of the prodigal son. Right? He feels a sort of shame that draws him back to the Father. He says, "I'm without hope unless I go back to my Father." There's a type of shame that drives you away from the gospel. You think, I could never be good enough for God. I'm just going to walk away. Or on the alternate side, you could be like the older brother and just be proud. "I'm not going to celebrate you welcoming back the younger son." We need to have a kind of right shame, understanding the right role of the law. We let go of the law as our justifier, and we cling to the Father. We cling to Christ. So like the younger son, instead of self-righteousness, we have the Father's righteousness applied to us. Like the Father clothes his son in his cloak and brings him into the feast, Christ clothes us in his righteousness, because human offerings just don't work. Your good works don't work well enough to save you. You see that in the text. It says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. So that's where they were coming from. That's the past. Let go of the law. But what about the present? To transition out of trying to save ourselves, we have to look at the present. If God doesn't need me to save my soul with legalism, what do I do? What does God want from me? What do I do with my guilt and shame? How does it reintegrate me in the body of Christ? Well, what does Christ want from you today? I hope the answer from the text warms your heart. So first, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40. It's God's word, and he says, this is a wholly inspired scripture, he says that these are Christ's words. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus says, "I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your offering. I don't want your Levitical ceremonies. These do not give God pleasure, ultimately." Jesus says, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus says, "I will do what you cannot." He does away with the law, or he fulfills the law by replacing your efforts to fulfill the law with his perfect fulfillment of the law. Verses 15 and 16 continue the theme, and it's the beautiful transition we all get with Christ. He quotes the prophet Jeremiah here. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declared the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" before I comment on this, do you notice that the author of Hebrews has used two Old Testament references here? He said, look, even in the Old Testament, they were longing for a day when the present realities, which were just a shadow of the good things to come, they were longing not for the shadow, but for the reality. He uses the Psalms. It's a psalm written by David. And he uses the prophet Jeremiah. He says, look, even those guys were longing for Christ. They were longing for a time where they could let go of what they had and cling to the Messiah, the coming Messiah. So what does God want from you today? He wants your heart. He wants your mind, right? He's going to write his law on your heart and on your mind. He's going to change you from the inside out. He wants you. He doesn't want your service, first of all. He wants you. He doesn't want your quarterly reports or your timesheets or your gross domestic product. He wants you. He doesn't want your resume. He wants you. Perhaps your biggest desire in life is to be known, and fully loved. And I think it's one of the things that we could think about the Old Testament being a shadow of the reality that's to come. I think sometimes we binge and we love stories that reflect the greatest stories. So I think the genre that fits this is often romantic films, right? Romantic films. And romantic films, they scratch that itch of somebody who thinks they're not loved, right? There's always miscommunication, terrible communication, right? And so they think they're not loved. And then there's a moment of revelation where they find out, they're fully known and fully loved. There's a film called Jerry Maguire, and I'll pretend not to like it for a few seconds because I'm a guy, and guys don't have feelings. But a husband comes into a room in this film, and he's really blown it with his wife, right? And his wife is entertaining people, so there's a crowd watching, which heightens the moment. And he tries to explain to his wife that he loves her and that he's blown it. And he throws in sappy language like, you complete me and stuff like that. And halfway through his rambling monologue, his wife stops him and says, shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello. Right? I loved you. Before you said a word, I loved you. Does that touch your heart? Well, in Christ, before you do or say a single thing, remember, he's eternal. He's outside of time. He says, I knew you and I loved you before there was time. You are known and loved in ways that should emotionally affect you much more than that romantic film, right? God's heart for you is so warm. And sometimes we don't communicate that as we communicate the gospel, right? Have you given a gospel presentation and it's just, you know, kind of facts, right? Just raw history, and it doesn't communicate God's deep love for you, that God loved you. He sent his son to die for you, for God so loved the world. God's heart for his people is deep. He knows us fully, and he loves us fully. And that changes our future, right? It changes our understanding of where we're heading and how we walk there. So last week we talked a little bit about our divine appointment. Each of us has to prepare for death and judgment. What does Hebrews 10 say about the future? Well, Jesus is not just the lover of your soul. He's also the Lord and King of your soul. He will defeat all his enemies. He must win the battle. And he's not going to be a blind judge who just forgives everybody or damns everybody. Listen to verses 11 through 13 and how it tells us about what Christ does. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. A question that might come up for you is how were David and Jeremiah saved? Right? How were the people of the Old Testament saved? If those sacrifices never cleansed them, how were they saved? They were saved by Christ. They were saved by the work of Christ. Those sacrifices pointed forward to what they really needed in Jesus. God, 11 through 13, tell us that God will save those who he loves, but also that he will judge those who despise and reject him and cling to evil. Why does he save us? If we can't save ourselves with our good works, well, it's because we're clothed once again in Christ's righteousness. Do you know that you're perfect in God's sight? Verses 10 through 14 tells that. Verse 10, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What's going on, right? How can I be perfected for all time if I'm still being sanctified? Right? To be sanctified is to become more Christ-like, to grow in grace, to die to our sin and live in righteousness. How can I be perfect for all time if I'm still growing in grace? Well, the author of Hebrews here is injecting a little bit of the divine perspective, right? In our society today, we have all sorts of questions of identity, right? There's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm this, I'm that. What is my core identity? And I think the biggest mistake we've made in the 21st century is we've said, my identity is who I am now, right now. You know, that's who I am. Well, it might be true in the present, but it's missing out on that big picture. Right? If I were to tell you 20 years from now, you're going to become a serial killer. Okay, does that fit into who you are? I mean, if it actually happens, yeah, that colors how you understand your whole life. And so God gets a say in telling us who we are. We don't just pick one data point, the present, and say, that's who I am. He says who you are is bound up in who you're becoming in Christ. Okay? So Christians do not define themselves by their sins. I think there's a good reason why you wouldn't say, I'm an alcoholic Christian, or I'm just an angry Christian. I'm just a Christian given to anger. Christians do not define themselves by their sins. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, and such were some of you. Right? He's listed out a number of sinful identities. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if you think about things in a purely chronological sense, what do you experience as a Christian? Well, first you experience your justification, that God has fully forgiven your sin. Then you experience sanctification, your growth in grace, becoming more like him. And then at your death, you go to be with the Lord and you experience your glorification. You, at the end of time, you get your new bodies and you get to live in the new heavens and the new earth. But there's this divine perspective that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If Christ has fully paid for all your sins, when God looks at you, he sees who you really are because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. I'm so looking forward to next week's sermon because it talks about how do we live now as a community, right? When we know who our identity is, like we are in Christ, how do we live as a community? And I won't steal Dan's thunder, but there's an awful lot of encouragement that happens in the body of Christ. Think about all the sins that the Corinthians were doing, right? If you understand what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, all of the sins that they struggled with, but he writes to them so positively. He has such encouraging words for them, even though they've engaged in such horrific sins. He understands the law and the gospel, both the bad news and the good news of what Christ has done. And so a lot of it is encouraging one another to be who we actually are in Christ, to claim our blood-bought identity. All right, so I'm looking forward to next week. Let me finish with a story which just illustrates how God's big picture, right? When you're caught in those moments of transition, sometimes you miss out on what God is doing big picture. So when I was 10 years old, I had a very rough transition to America. I moved from South Africa. I've talked about it a lot. It was a hugely defining point in my life because I had traced a future for myself. I had made my plans, right? But our plans are not necessarily the way God orders our steps. I had traced a plan for myself living in South Africa with my family, who was all there, with my friends, who were all there, a sense of place, And then I came to this country with all our weird sports, right? Traded rugby for football, cricket for baseball. And it hurt being in America because it was so different. And if you know immigrants, right, especially if it's a second language, moving to America can be really hard. But moving to America was very tough. I lost my family. I lost my friends. And it was a very strange place. But I think a lot of those things that I love, right, my family and my friends and my sense of place, my sense of country, those good things have become God things. I kind of idolized them as central purpose, as my central purpose in life. And so having them stripped away from me left me hopeless for a moment. But then I clung to Christ. It was only when those good things were stripped away that I had access to something better. In Christ, we have an eternal inheritance. The good stuff on earth, it's not enough to satisfy you, right? The law was a shadow of the good things to come. You know, sometimes my wife comes home from a meeting and the kids see her car pull up, right? But when we see that, they don't go and run and hug the car, right? Even though the car was their sign that mom was home, they don't hug the car. They wait for mom herself. All right, it's not the shadow we love, but it's the thing the shadow points to, the reality. There are some things in this life that you may love that are but shadows of the good thing that God wants for you. You may remember C.S. Lewis's favorite point, right? Our problem is not that we are dissatisfied. Our problem is that we're too easily satisfied with the things of this world. We sometimes have to let them go to cling onto Christ. Don't trade your treasure for trinkets. Cling to Christ, and he will see you through this changing world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for binding our identity in Christ. We thank you that as we look at what the law could not do, and only you could do, we have great reason to cling to you, God. Help us to understand your grace and mercy. And especially this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand your heart for us. Would we know just how deeply you love us, how great your affections are for your people. You love us so much, and we don't see it so often. And Father, we thank you that before there was time, before the foundations of the world, you foreknew us. And we thank you for this glorious truth. Would it sit in our hearts this week as we go into the world? Would you send us out to be salt and light with confidence? In Jesus' name, amen.